We just ask that the Spirit will minister to our hearts beyond ourselves. There's so many ways that Satan cleverly hinders and distresses and sidetracks us. We pray that the Spirit of Christ will somehow prevail in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Continuing our series on the coming of Christ, if I were to identify a particular passage which more than another really covers what I'm trying to get across, what the Word is trying to get across, it is John 1, the first 14 or 15 verses of this chapter, perhaps the first 18 verses of this chapter, would be the footing, the foundation of the truth that is covered in the idea of the coming of the Lord. Let me keep before you what we mean by His coming. Rather than distinguishing between the second and the first coming of Christ, we've been trying to help you understand that all of it is a coming of Christ. To focus on the stage props of the Lord's return would be to miss the heart of the meaning of His coming in the first place. Because His coming in the first place was never intended to be a commitment to a material reality. It was never intended to be an imprisonment of God in the space-time world, but rather the intention to lift us out of the space-time world. Whatever we force God to accommodate Himself to our materialistic and childish ways, we do a disservice to Him in His coming. He wants to lift us out of the material consideration. Whenever we insist that in order for God to manifest Himself, He has to heal us or still the storm or give us work, and we insist that He has to do that to prove Himself, we reverse the very thing He's trying to do, and that is to prove to us that we do not sustain ourselves on that kind of a world. Man shall not live by bread alone, is what He's trying to teach you. Now, if we throw a tantrum because He doesn't do this or that for us, we're like little children who refuse to grow up. I see Christendom rife with this. I see it spreading through Christendom today. Unless God accommodates Himself to our little petty, as we would say in philosophy, our microcosm, that little tiny petty world we live in. Unless God accommodates Himself to us in that respect, we don't believe Him or we don't think He's doing anything for us. The attitude of much of Christendom is, what has God done for you lately? Like the advertisement for the Sheraton hotel chain, what has Sheraton done for you lately? That's the whole spirit of the human race today. What are you going to do for me? That wrecks marriages and wrecks homes. What am I getting out of this marriage? What am I getting out of this job? What am I getting out of God? Well, I have to tell you that if you want to fully involve yourself in what God wants to teach you, you will let Him do those things in your life that will extract you from your dependence upon things. Now, I do not mean to say to you that we abandon work and abandon this world and go off and live like a guru on the side of the mountain. You have to work, you have to eat, you have to carry on the normal functions of life each day. It is really as I've kept trying to tell you, the Spirit of Christ is at work in our heart in the routines of life and not in the religious specializations. The life of the believer is not one continuous prayer meeting, although it might be one continuous prayer. You go about your work every day. You do what you're supposed to do and trust the Spirit to come to you. In a sense, He's already there, of course, but you trust Him. His coming to you is while you're washing the dishes or driving your automobile or working on the job. That's when His coming is most precious, because it's most unstructured. It's most real and not artificial. It's that quiet confidence, deep, settled conviction that as I stand here at the lathe or the sink or sit at my desk, the Spirit of Christ is moving within me in quiet and very productive and in very important ways. And instead of trying to manufacture opportunities to serve Him, I make myself available to Him, and He brings to me opportunities. This morning I was just eating my breakfast, trying to get a little bit of quiet personal time before the insanities of the day begin, and try to get some peace and collect myself, but always available, of course, to the Lord. I just went for a walk around the area and ran across past a tennis court, ran across a tennis pro that kind of a little simple conversation, wasn't interested. I was just going to stand back off away and watch. He called me over, said, "Come, sit down." So he didn't know me, he'd never met me. I walked over and sat down a little bit for a moment. Started talking to me, asked me what I was doing. I told him a little bit of it. He said, "Would you come into my office a minute?" I did. And he started to tell me of his problem. He's a Christian. He goes to a little church over in his area there, had some deep personal problems. He's been married 52 years, having some very serious marital problems at this point. But mainly because of an incompatibility, he's become a Christian a couple of years ago. And it's created a lot of problems in his home. We want to talk about it. But, you know, here is a place where one is simply available to the Lord, and you don't manufacture things. I didn't go out looking for somebody to witness to. I just was walking. It is in this quiet confidence that God has His own way to use us that the power is exhibited. When you make a lot of noise with it, you think it's your own little kicker doing the work. But when there is that quiet current of God's grace flowing, you know it's got to be God, because you're not doing it. You're not bustling about the office, dropping tracts on everybody's desk and buttonholing them at the water cooler and trying to make a moment in the elevator to lift people. You're not trying to do that. You're just doing what you have to do at hand. And you see, then you're not in that frenzy of, am I doing enough? But rather you are putting it in the Lord's hands, praying that the Lord of the harvest will thrust forth His laborer as He sees fit. But meanwhile, you find that the ministry of the Spirit is in the interaction of life every day. It's as you face your problem, not as you solve it, really. The ministry of the Spirit in your heart is not so much in solving the problem, but facing it and coping with it, interacting with it. If you had to wait till all your problems were solved before you could claim victory in Christ, you would never claim victory in Christ. As I have said to you before, problems lie end to end all the days on the earth. If you're waiting till the problems get cleared off the deck before you rejoice, you're going to have trouble. You will suffer through repetition of an analogy I've used before. Remember the football player. From the moment he steps on that turf, he's got problems till the game is over. He's not trying to clear all the other men off the field so he can make touchdowns. The game is the problem. The problem is the game, and the game is the problem. Well, that's what life is. Now, it's the problem. That's where it counts. Facing the problem is where it counts, not solving problems. Because I have to say to you, from years of experience, there are lots of problems that will not be solved all the days of your life. Now, that sounds counter to what much is going on in the church today, but I just have to say that to you, that there are certain kinds of problems that we have to live with that are not changed, because in some respects there's no way they're going to be changed. There are decisions we make and choices we make which bring us into a situation, or there are problems that relate to family lines, or family heredity. There are problems that relate to jobs that God has given us to work in. There's some of these problems that are just not going to be solved on this earth. And we have to live with them. But it is how we live with them that is the difference. Thus you can rejoice in the Lord in the midst of problems. And you can be at peace in the midst of the problem while you're living it out. And as you live it out, the problem has a way of mellowing you, you see. The problem itself mellows you, not the solving of the problem. My experience is that these solved problems do far less to bring about spiritual growth than unsolved problems. Because when the problem gets solved, one drifts away from the Lord again. As long as you are certain that apart from Christ you're sunk, you're going to stay close to Him. But when you feel that all the problems are solved and now you can rest on your own feet for a while, you're going to drift. I don't say the Lord's going to leave you, but I mean, He's always in you there. He's always with you. But this is sort of the reverse of what you may be inclined to hear today. And all of this coming to you on this one thesis, this one basic premise, that the presence of Christ in your life and the function of Christ in your life through His Spirit is not to accommodate Himself to the making of a pleasant world for you, but to lift you out of the necessity of having a pleasant world. We all want to be happy. We all want pleasantness. None of us like problems. I know that. But it is so easy to make an uncle out of Jesus who bails you out of your difficulties and brings you presents and gifts, toys and baubles. You know, when you were a child, if you'd be honest about it, most of you, some of you may not have been quite as much rascals as some of the rest of us were, but you know that when you were children, who was the favorite that you wanted to see? Was the one that brought you a little present, wasn't it? That was always the favorite uncle. It was thoughtful of him, yes. Thoughtful. We're glad that he did that for you. But there were certain people in our situation, and whenever they came, they'd bring a little trinket of some kind. Didn't have to be much, but you're always glad to see them because they had something to bring you. Oh, we think of Jesus that way, the favorite uncle who always has something to give us. Even if it's in terms of spiritual graces, we're looking for some blessing. Bless me, Lord. That's all we can think about. Lord, bless me. Give me a blessing. Make me happy. Give me joy. All these sorts of things. And He wants to just give you Him. He wants to, by taking you through life on a different level, He wants you to get to the place where you no longer need heaven as a motive. Now, I've said that to you before, and I want to repeat that. Once you get to the place that you no longer need heaven, you might have come to the position they'd like you to be in heaven for the rest of eternity. Because in heaven, it's not heaven, but Christ that's important. And if you say to yourself, well, this is all worthwhile because of heaven, or if you would say to yourself, I can hardly wait till Christ comes, then we have to ask you, has he not already come? Now, I know the other angle of it, and I'm not going to totally disparage it, because there's a point at which Paul speaks of looking for the blessed hope. And there is the blessed hope of seeing him again, yes. But you must come to the place of living with him now. If you can't enjoy the Spirit of Christ in you now, what makes you think you're going to enjoy him for eternity? The thing I'm trying to get across to you, without disparaging heaven, most people think of heaven in terms of the goodies that they're going to have. Some few may think in terms of wanting to see Christ. I have mixed emotions about it, to be honest with you. Because the mixed emotions lie in the point that I'm all too keenly aware of the failures and the inadequacies to come bustling into the presence of Christ in heaven and saying, here I am, Jesus, aren't you lucky? I'm not going to do that. I feel like it'd be very difficult to face him because I feel like there are so many ways that I have failed him, you know. That's a human attitude. I know that. It's fleshly, but it's there. And I'm not waiting to see Jesus so I can tell him about all my triumphs and victories here, because I've got too many areas for, you know, people think, well, the work you're doing, you must be much a great joy to you. But I have to say to you that there are enough failures in it to offset the other. So I'm not of that nature that I'm just anxiously waiting to tell Jesus all about my work here. Though some things have been accomplished, I think, in his name, but not enough in my thinking has been accomplished. So I have mixed emotions even about that. I want to see Christ. On the other hand, there's a reality there now that makes it not quite as necessary to wait for heaven. And I have to also realize that the moment Jesus comes, the door is going to be shut on a lot of people. And I don't like that. The moment Christ comes back, how many souls around me are going to be lost? The door is shut. And for me to just sit back selfishly and anxiously wait for Jesus to come may be ignoring that point. The Bible says God is long-suffering. I think maybe the deepest attitude might fit more with Peter, where Peter says of him, he is long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And God is tarrying, perhaps waiting for more and more to come. And if I'm taking the opposite attitude, you know, come on, Lord, what's holding you back? I sure wish you'd come, Lord. Maybe that's a little incongruous with the situation. Maybe I should be saying, Lord, can't you wait just another year? Could you wait another year? Maybe this loved one of mine will come if you just wait. Now, it's this eternal materialism in our hearts that even applies to Christianity or to our faith, where we're always concerned about what is God going to do for me to make me happy, to get me out of this jam, out of this problem. What's he going to do for me? Rather than, Lord, you're with me in the midst of this quicksand or this prison, and that's what matters. We're here together. Now that's when you get hold of this, you've really begun to capture the meaning of the coming of Christ. He's already come. There will be a bodily return, and it'll be a triumphant day. But we have mixed emotions if we care about people. If all you care about is rocking on the porch of your ivory palace, then you may be a little restless waiting for Jesus to come back and take you to the great mansion in the skies, you see. But if you care about people, you've got something else on your mind than that. So you're willing to go through all of this. You're willing to put up with it. You're willing to suffer. You're willing for the torment and the distress. If you care about people, it's very difficult not to be distressed today as you watch the people about you disintegrating and falling away from Christ, slipping away. I'm not now talking about eternal salvation, whether they're eternally lost or saved. I'm just talking about people that for one reason or another slip back. They slip away. They lose out a little bit. And it's a heartache. It's a constant heartache. Now, the coming of Christ then is, I said to you before, the summary of this whole thing is in John 1. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word, the revelation, the coming of Christ. From the moment the clock of time began, that moment was a coming in revelation. I read last week to you Colossians 1:15 about the creation of this world. Now Christ was the agent of this creation. But coming to create, he came to reveal. We are coming into spring now. We're in spring now. I guess March 20th was the beginning of spring. So now, of course, is blossom time over the land. And that ugly blob you stuck into the soil last fall, that bulb in the mud, the grime, suddenly reveals itself in a blossom, a tulip, or a hyacinth, or a gladiola, or something like that. When the Spirit of God brooded over the face of the deep, suddenly there was the revelation of His magnificence. And the deeper you study the world about you, the more precisely you perceive it, the greater is the glory of God. The whole series of the Moody Institute of Science is a great revelation of the wonder and majesty and glory of God. And even if, although I'm not saying this is true at all, but even if you were to let the evolutionist have his day in saying that it all began in the nebular mass, for God to take that clay and bring forth this from it is remarkable in itself. Well, he didn't do it that way. But as a matter of fact, Genesis 1 says, God said, let the earth bring forth animals and so forth. So whatever way he did it, although remember, I'm not making a case for evolution. I'm only saying that no matter how you look at it, the magnificence of this earth is a revelation of God. And every little flower that pokes its head up out of that earth is a revelation of God. And that's just a little bit of a picture, very, very poor in a way, but a little bit of a picture of the glory of God breaking forth into the universe in a moment of time and coming to reveal Himself. So, in the beginning was the Logos, the revelation of God. Creation was a revelation of God. And man in creation, man was a glorious revelation of God because man was created in God's image. Now that image is not a physical image. We do not look like God. Jesus looked like us. Christ took upon him a physical form that looked like us. But we do not look like God. necessarily, because God is spirit. Now, without getting into the whole thing of the physiognomy here, I just merely want to say, wherein are we like God? We're like God in that the spiritual realm makes sense to us. The word eternity makes sense to us. Doesn't make sense to a dog. Your little pet may be the beloved of all creation, but you cannot sit down and have a chat with your pet about eternity. You can talk to him about a bone. Just take the bone and try to talk to him about it, but keep your hand back. No, you can talk to a dog about a lot of things. People who really have some rapport with their pets, which is possible. You can have rapport with plants, too, you know. You can have rapport with plants. There is a certain scientific basis to compatible environment for the growth of plants. But especially with an animal, if you gain some kind of rapport with your animal, you can. The dog has some kind of a sense of sadness or happiness, or whether you're in a good mood or a bad mood, or whatever it is, you know, you can talk. People talk to their pets all the time. But you don't expect the dog to be able to comprehend abstractions like eternity, infinity, spirits. That's wherein we're like God. We have a mind that handles a realm he wants desperately to take us into. Whereas we keep yanking on his coattails to feed us the things he doesn't want us to get into. Give me health, give me prosperity, give me a great bubbly feeling here, give me something, but just give me something. You say, I don't want to give you anything. I want you to learn the meaning of being at peace whether I give you something or not. I don't want to be favorite Uncle Jesus. I want you to walk through the earth troubled and battered and badgered and be at peace. And that is the glory of God. When in the midst of your being battered and badgered by the earth that you have to live in, this ugly clime made ugly by satanic forces, your ability to walk through that and be at peace and rejoice in your heart anyway, that is the great handiwork of God. You don't necessarily need God to build a business. I've worked a lot with businessmen. I'll tell you about one later, but I worked a lot with businessmen and men in pretty high echelon. Some of them have built tremendous financial empires completely apart from God. Others have caught the glimpse of what it means to have a business in the name of Christ and to count not the prosperity as anything but the walking with Christ. Still others have insisted that God has to make their business prosper as they give him some money. They're good businessmen. They want a return on their investment. If they give the Lord money, they want him to give them back a good business. And you get lots of testimonies about that, and I'm not altogether sure that they are 100% thrilling to the heart of Christ. I have in some of these great testimonials that you hear across the land, I have yet to hear someone get up and tell the meaning of Christ in the midst of his business failures. I could wish somebody to. You know what a great comfort it would be to some if someone would have the guts to get up on television and say, look, I want to tell you what God did for me in my bankruptcy. There's a businessman that I talked to who was facing bankruptcy. And I said, look, be honest with God. And I can't guarantee whether you'll succeed or not. I said, you may lose your business tomorrow if you follow what I'm telling you. But be honest. Do things right. He had several schemes going to save his business. They were dishonest. And I said, don't do it. But I said, if you do follow my advice, you may be broke tomorrow. I think about that time, and I said this to him, you know what I think I said? I think you'd like to push a button and drop me through the floor right about now. Because what I was telling him to do was a bold stroke, but it was honest. And he was just at the point of doing something that, while it was dishonest, would save his business. I said, don't do it. Now, you have to face a person with the idea that maybe total business collapse will be to the glory of God, and in the interest of the recovery of that person's spiritual quality. I wish somebody would get up on television and talk like that. There might be a great comfort to people that the Lord has done wonderful things with through reverses, through poverty and privation and distress. I've been in a lot of homes across this country which have been Christian and rather affluent. It's not too hard to have a family that is just having a wonderful time in Christ while things are affluent. And they're wonderful homes, and all the leading lights of the Christian world are passing through the home, and everything is just so lovely, you know. It's not too difficult to be a radiant Christian family while you got plenty to eat. Rejoice if you are in difficult circumstances today. Rejoice because Christ is not going to say to you, as he said to his disciples in the storm at sea, where is your faith? He's not going to say that to you. The disciples insisted that he had to still the storm for them. They insisted that he had to solve their problem. He felt they couldn't bear to handle it without his solving it. So he solved it. Like the child that won't quit screaming, so you give him that lollipop or whatever to keep him from screaming at you. It corks the flow there, all right. Plugs off the noise, but it doesn't do anything for the spirit of the child. God can plug off the noise anytime he wants to. He'd love to be able to have you trust him in spite of that terrible collection of events in your life that keep you pressed down. And take instead the right to know Christ at the spirit level, to know him in the midst of suffering. Now that's what Philippians 3:10 is all about, isn't it? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. We talk much today, shortly we'll be talking much about the resurrection. Easter's glad moment for us, of course, for the resurrection. We can't stop at the resurrection. The resurrection is only the gateway to life. We must go on to know the fellowship of the suffering. The fellowship of the suffering, that's a lifelong process. That's the deep fellowship with Christ. Remember what Moses, where the children of Israel had so offended God and so turned from him and murmured, that he finally said to Moses, look, Moses, I'll take you and we'll make a new nation. Just forget that murmuring bunch of crybabies out there. We're going to take you and make a new nation out of you. And what was Moses' attitude? I'm not going to do it, Lord. I'm going to stay with these people. If you're not going to come with these people, the losers, I'm going to stay with the losers. If you want a bunch of winners, count me out. I'm with the losers. You're going to have to bring us all through together. Now we need ministry to the losers today. So easy to grasp our little spiritual blessing to our bosoms and rush off rejoicing in Jesus. And then we drop a shield over that mass of humanity down there that is suffering and tormented and distressed. But we rush off to follow Jesus. But he's not out there. He's back here with the losers. He's back with the masses, with the people that need so much his help. Well, all of this is still not off the subject, because we've said to you that the essence of what we're trying to talk about comes in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and I was saying to you that God came to us in a revelation. The revelation of himself. And I'm trying to tell you that God is revealed in your hearts, not in the good things he does for you. He's not revealed there. He reveals himself to you in the fellowship of his sufferings, in taking the daily routines of your life and not demanding something special. Just wanting his spirit in you and letting him lift you into that realm where you are content in whatsoever state you are. That's what Paul said. I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. When you come to that place where you're content, the Lord may allow you to have things on this earth, and I'm not saying that everybody who has money is de facto materialistic. I don't mean that. Don't even believe it. It's not true. A lot of people that have money, but they've made their peace with Christ to the point that he can trust them with it now. There are some people that he trusts with money because they've gone beyond the matter. They can live in nice circumstances, but it doesn't matter, and their heart still bleeds for the lost. And they still care about the lost. The money becomes a method through which they can help those that are in trouble. So you can be in a position of affluence because the Lord lets you be, but he is not faithful to you. He would not be faithful to you if he lets you have those things as a substitute for grasping the meaning of his being in you in the spirit in the midst of the difficulties on the earth. That's why I say, the moment you get to the place where you don't need heaven anymore, then you're ready for heaven. Well, I think I'd better stop here. Thank you, Father, for this moment together. How much we need your help. We mouth these phrases, we say these things, so difficult for the mind to grasp them, however, and only thy Spirit can help us to grasp them. We ask for that help this morning. In Christ's name, amen.